This past Tuesday, as I'm sure y'all remember, was that special day in our country called Valentine's Day. It is a day that, for many men, becomes a very stressful day. I've heard it that the card aisles in the pharmacies are extremely busy late on the 13th because men have a problem with planning. So it's a stressful day for a lot of men where they have to suddenly try to come up with something romantic to do. Yes. That's the challenge. Albert Mohler, if you know Albert Mohler, he's a Southern Baptist, has a daily podcast. And on Valentine's Day, he put out a rather interesting story about how that day has transformed over the course of history. Is the transformation that he tied to being directly connected to a change in focus from a commitment to marriage to now a focus on romantic love. Therein lies the stress for so many of us men. However, what he was observing wasn't the fact that romantic love is a bad thing. He wasn't trying to make that point, but he was observing that at one time romantic love grew out of the marriage commitment. The commitment itself was foundational. Now, the romantic idea has become foundational. Marriage is to grow out of feelings of romance. The problem that comes from this particular transformation is that feelings now govern actions. And the commitment is contingent on the maintenance of those feelings. I think that Mohler's description of Valentine's Day is just one example of a much larger phenomenon that we have in our culture. And that is the phenomenon of importance that we place upon feelings. Feelings tend to govern much of life. Yet the question that we are forced to face is whether or not that should be the case for believers. Should we be governed by feelings? We can see where romantic feelings may not necessarily align with the biblical concept of marriage. Marriage is to be a commitment. Are there other areas of life in which we also run that risk of letting our feelings take us astray? I believe in the psalm that Pastor Ben read that we're going to look at this morning, David would answer that question yes. There are other areas in life in which we run the risk if feelings drive us. We run the risk of becoming unbiblical. This psalm, Psalm 37, is another psalm that's attributed to David. That's why I would say he is the one who answers yes. If you happen to notice the title for the sermon in the bulletin, you probably already anticipate that we're going to talk about a couple of specific feelings. Maybe you want to call them emotions. Joy and despair. Obviously, most of us would rather have joy than despair. Joy is much more pleasant for an experience. In fact, there's many places in the Bible, like Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, where we find that this emotion of joy is to be a natural part of our worship. When we gather and worship the Almighty God who has revealed Himself, we should experience this emotion of joy. It's a result of our worship. Yet despair is also a very common emotion, an emotion that can drive out joy. If we happen to be governed by feelings and emotions, despair can become a controlling force in our lives. Let me ask you, how many of you have had the experience of skipping a pebble across water? Most of you have probably done that, right? We usually don't reach adulthood without trying to skip a pebble across a pond of some kind. Well, this morning, this is a fairly large psalm. And what I want to do is basically take a couple ideas and skip them across this psalm, much like you would a pebble across water. And focus on where these ideas touch in the psalm and see what we learn if these ideas touch down, just skimming across the surface here. The first idea that I want to take and skip across this psalm is that idea of despair. We're going to pick up the pebble of despair and skip it over this psalm and see what we find. If we skip this idea across the psalm, we find that David clearly says that despair comes from observing the wicked. It comes by observing the wicked. If you see here right from the beginning, David launches this psalm with a command. He says, do not fret. In fact, he repeats that same command three times in the early part of the psalm. We have it here in verse 1, again in verse 7, and again in verse 8. Do not fret. The idea of that word fret is something that means we are consumed with something. You could say, do not be vexed. You let something capture your mind so much that you focus on and it becomes a consuming passion. The problem with vexing things, with these fretful things, is that they can generate frustrations. Frustrations that, if they're focused on long enough, go down into despair. So what should we avoid fretting over? Verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers. We're not to fret because of the wicked. We're not to fret because of what we see in the wicked. More specifically, as we look at the whole psalm, we're not to fret over the things that we observe in them. The problem with despair comes when we spend too much of our time observing the wicked. David says a lot of things about the wicked in this psalm. Things that can be observed if we simply watch the wicked. I just want to highlight a couple of them. These are things that David mentions repeatedly as we go through the psalm. Things that can be particularly vexing when we observe them. First of all, David notices that the wicked are observed in their prosperity. They're observed in their prosperity. Now again, I want to be clear. I'm using this term wicked to refer to an individual, a type of a person. A person that David calls by several different names in this psalm. In the first verse, he calls them evildoers. He calls them wrongdoers. I selected wicked because overall that's the most frequent term that David uses in throughout the course of the psalm to refer to this individual, this type of a person. However, the idea needs to be one that we understand. It's much like we encountered last week when it comes to the idea of thinking about what is a biblically wicked person. Remember, a biblically wicked person is simply one who doesn't factor God into his life. This wicked person may not deny that God exists. In fact, may be one of the first people to affirm there is a God. But when it comes to day in and day out affairs of life, God's not really a factor. In today's terms, this could be someone who attends church every Sunday morning like clockwork. But that's the only impact that God has on his life. In the Old Testament, the wicked that David's talking about went through all the rituals at the temple. So it's not that the person pretends there is no God. It's just when life comes down to day in and day out, God doesn't factor in. So a person may come every day to Sunday morning service, but that's the only impact that God has. Daily decisions are not based upon what God has said in the Bible. They're based on the person's view of what will work best in life. If the decision that the person makes happens to line up with Scripture, well, that's a happy coincidence. This is the type of person that we need to think of when we read through here and you keep hearing me refer to the wicked. So if the wicked does not use God's revealed principles to make decisions, what does that person use? Well, as I've said, the main thing that drives the wicked is an overriding concern for prosperity. The goal of accumulating material prosperity. This is something that's quite observable in the wicked. And again, when we think of prosperity, we shouldn't think of the absolutely filthy rich, but financial matters govern the life. And it's observed. And in fact, the reason it's easy to observe is because the reality is being consumed by financial matters tends to work. It's observable because what the wicked person does works. Notice verse 16. This person is known by his abundance. In verse 35, he appears at least for a time while he's well known as a luxuriant tree. It's easy to see this person because his efforts are successful. Yet not only is he wealthy, according to verse 7, he's known because of the way he accumulated what he has. He's known that he has gotten this way by scheming. You get the idea of a person who sits in a dark room thinking about how he can convert the circumstances of his life to get ahead so that things can go better. Of course, there's no one here that would lay awake at night thinking about financial things, right? In verse 21, that verse even suggests that this person could be so bold as to borrow money and then default on the loan, all for the purpose of acquiring what he wants. We really don't have to look very far in our materialistic society of America to find the biblically wicked person that's being described here. All we have to do is turn on the television and watch for a short time. Our Hollywood actors and actresses are filled with this type of person, our sports heroes. Or we maybe don't even have to turn on TV. Just start talking to your workaholic coworker and see what drives their life, especially if they've risen at all in the ranks of the corporate world. The problem is not just that these people are easy to find, though. It's not hard to find the prosperous, wicked person. But the problem is that we are all too easily influenced by them. Observing them can cause us to become envious of what they have. That's what verse 1 says. We can find ourselves wanting what they have and fretting if we don't have it. David notices that the wicked are observable in their prosperity. But as we skip this stone of despair, we also see that the wicked are observed in their hostility. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Just one more, verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. These aren't very gentle descriptions, are they? These are violent ideas here. The wicked spies out and wants to kill. The wicked person is often a violent person. He wants what he wants, and he will do whatever he has to do to get what he wants. He's not about to let anything stand in his way. And yet, what is most troubling from our perspective when we observe this individual, not only does this person get what he wants, most often we see that his hostility is directed against the upright and the righteous. Two of the three verses that I read specifically make that point, that he directs his hostility toward those who are right with God. The wicked are hostile, and the godly are frequently the special focus of their hostility. It really should not surprise us that in our country, a Christian baker who refuses to bake a cake for a homosexual couple will come under a vicious attack, while at the same time, a Muslim baker who makes the exact same refusal will not. They'll largely be ignored. There's a specific direction that God's Word says that the hostility of the wicked is going to be directed, where it's going to be most prone to strike. And that's toward those who stand for the principles of God's absolute moral law. And we can see that. This is how things are. This is what can be observed in the wicked. Yet the danger in all of this that's presented in verse 8 is that observing such things can lead to anger and wrath on our part. It can lead us to mimic the wicked and become evildoers ourselves. It's very easy to begin imitating the unrighteous ways of the wicked. Imitation then can quickly become a habit, and that habit for a righteous person leads to despair. Despair. That's the first idea that I want to skip across this psalm. And as we do that, we see here that despair comes through observing the wicked. The wicked are observed in their prosperity as well as in their hostility. And both those observations can vex us. They can cause us to fret. They can lead to despair. But now I want to pick up another pebble. I want to skip the second one across. And you can probably guess, that one's named joy. We're going to skip joy and see what ideas we find from David here when we skip that pebble across the surface of this psalm. David teaches us that joy comes through living righteously. Joy comes through living righteously. In verse 27, David clearly commands, depart from evil and do good. We're to live righteously. It's straightforward there. Yet the reason for living righteously is stated in a lot of different ways in the psalm, using Old Testament covenantal language. Language that may be a bit confusing as it was first read to us, because it's a context we're not familiar with. David talks about being preserved rather than being cut off. He talks about inheriting the land. He talks about posterity. He talks about all these things, and these are all Old Testament ideas. These are covenantal blessings that God had promised to give Israel if they were obedient, if they lived righteously. David lists these different things because they represent the very best of what God could bring into the life of an Israelite. I think it's safe to say that these kind of things would be causes for joy in the life of an Israelite. That's why I summarize the whole idea here as joy. Joy comes through living righteously. I want to use a word that we would understand, not one of these Old Testament covenantal terms. I want to understand the emotion that David is describing here poetically. Joy comes through living righteously. But what does living righteously look like? As we skip this rock of joy across the psalm, I want to, again, call out a couple of characteristics of the righteous that we hit multiple times. For one thing, the righteous are content with providential limitations. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Providential limitations. The righteous are content with providential limitations. The wicked man was seen as this person who would scheme to get the things he wanted. He would be concerned about how he can change his circumstances to become something he liked. By contrast, the righteous person is seen as someone who is content with his current situation. He recognizes limitations in his situation as being there providentially. In other words, God controlled the circumstances. God placed these limitations within his life. Whatever these limitations are, whatever the circumstances are, they're there because God put them there. And the righteous person is content with that. The idea at the beginning of verse 7, when David calls on the righteous to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, is one of contentment. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Why is it that God's timing is so often so very different than our timing? Why can't God just move at a good pace? Why do we have to keep waiting and waiting and waiting? We're ready to go, right? Yet the righteous person is content to wait. A righteous person recognizes that he is in whatever situation he is in because God put him there. That's the point of verse 23. That the steps of a man are established by the Lord. We're not where we are in life by accident. We're there because God directed our steps. Everything is under God's providential control. Every adversity, every struggle, every strife that we have in life, we face because God directed our steps to that point. God has brought every disappointment, every frustration, and every sorrow there by a specific plan. We're called to understand this truth and to be content. We're to affirm that the principle of verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. That's relatively easy to say, isn't it? Better be content with little than have a lot through wicked gain, or however you want to paraphrase it. It's easy to say those kind of things, but it's really hard to do. It's hard to actually live out that kind of contentment, especially when we live in a society that is anything but content with little. We're to be content when we have little, if that's where the Lord providentially places us in society. David shows us this is the true spirit of humility. Content with the limitations that God has placed upon us. We are to be humble and patient. Content with God's plan for our lives. We should remember that our Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the gentle, or you may know it as blessed are the meek. for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was quoting verse 11 in our psalm. He was quoting from our psalm. There's a promise that is held out here for the content. The humble will inherit the earth. God concludes that with a promise that says, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Those who are content have a promise that God will grant abundant prosperity. That the idea there is literally, they will delight. And here's where all falls apart for the health wealth gospel. They will delight in great peace. The word we have translated prosperity is the idea of peace. It's that Hebrew word shalom. The peace that passes all understanding will be an abundant blessing to those who are content. But that's still in the future even for some, because it will delight. There will come a time of day, but right now, we might be in the midst of humble means. And we're called to be content. We might be people of limited resources and abilities at the current time. A time in which those who are righteous will be content. The righteous are content with providential limitations. But as we keep our pebble skipping, this pebble of joy, we find that the righteous are also concerned with welfare of others. Not just content with what they have, but they're concerned with the welfare of others. The wicked were shown by their desperate desire to accumulate, to get more and more, even if it meant taking the things violently. By contrast, the wicked are known for a spirit of giving, even sacrificial, generous giving. Mentioned the first part of verse 21 earlier. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. But notice the second, the contrasting part of that verse. But the righteous is gracious and gives. What a contrast. Rather than taking, the righteous gives. Yet it's not simply giving. There are wicked people who will give a lot. They give rather generously if they think somehow that will be to their benefit in the long run. No, the giving of a righteous person is also gracious. He gives without any thought of getting back. A righteous person gives because he understands grace. He's been the recipient of grace. So he gives graciously. So let me ask you, are you a gracious giver? If you're a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have experienced unbelievable grace from God. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God in His grace justified you. He declared you righteous. Even though you're the greatest sinner on earth, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, God declares you righteous as an act of grace. He declares that in spite of all the rebellious things. We sang this, or we didn't sing the song, but we know the song, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote that because he's amazed by that grace that would save a wrench. A wrench like you, a wrench like me, a wicked wrench. Yet, even prior to that moment, even before he came to the point of experiencing that amazing grace of God's salvation in Christ, you'd experience grace from God day after day after day. God supplied your daily oxygen, your daily food, your daily lodging, and so forth. All of us have experienced the incredible grace of God. And that's why those of us who understand that this is God's grace, we should be the most generous of givers. We should be first and foremost, when it comes to matter of showing favor to other people, those who are in need, known by our gracious giving. Now, this doesn't mean that we're responsible to meet every need that every person we encounter claims they have. For example, those in our country who are attempting to make the claim that we must open our national borders to every person who wants to come here because Christians are to be generous givers. Those making that claim are not handling Scripture carefully or even properly. There's a great difference between what God asks of us as individuals and the responsibilities he's assigned to nations. And even as individuals, we're not responsible for meeting every need that exists in the world, especially every need that people claim they have. But we are to be generous givers. We should have a natural desire to meet real needs that the Lord places us in a position to meet individually when they come before us, especially as the New Testament calls out when we find them within the church. We should be quick to be generous to those who are of the household of faith, of the body of Christ, giving sacrificially if necessary to help meet the needs of one another. But we also should be generous to those outside the church. We should be generous so that our gospel message that comes from our lips is adorned with the grace, just giving nature of our lives. How can we talk about the grace we've received if we're not demonstrating grace ourselves? We should be gracious, generous givers because we are the recipients of grace. In fact, in verse 26, we're told that a righteous person all day long is gracious and lends. The righteous are concerned about the welfare of others. Joy comes through living righteously. That's what we find here as we skip that pebble of joy across the psalm. As we skip it, we saw that the righteous are content with providential limitations, and the righteous are concerned with welfare of others. That's what a righteous person is. And joy comes from living righteously. So now that we've skipped both despair and joy, two pebbles, and we found that despair comes through observing the wicked and joy comes through living righteously, I think we can step back and put this all together and talk about a specific lesson that we've learned. An important life lesson that comes from all of this. And that lesson is the idea that joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. Joy is the result of pursuing righteousness. Not only does joy come from living righteous, it's the result of pursuing righteousness. Righteousness takes effort. There's enough warnings in the psalm here, warnings that are wrapped into it that inform us that righteousness doesn't just happen. It has to be pursued. It has to be worked up for. Because joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. Now, in the time that we have left, I want to pick up one more pebble. You thought I was only skipping two. I want to skip one more. And skip this pebble across the psalm, and that's the pebble of righteousness. And as we do that, we can see that righteousness comes through active faith in the Lord. Active faith. Righteousness is not achieved just by accident or chance. It's the result of an active faith in the Lord. Early in our psalm, in verse 3, David says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." There's a connection between faith, trust is faith. There's a connection between that and living righteously. We will not do what the righteous God says to do if we do not trust him. We will not submit to his will in hope of his resolution of this dilemma where we're observing the wicked are getting what they want and the righteous are not seeming to get what is joyful at the time. That this dilemma that we observe, we will not submit to God's will if we do not trust him. We will not have joy in the face of hostility if we do not trust him. Trusting God is the essence of faith. So as we conclude this morning, I want to notice two aspects of faith that is found here when we skip this pebble of righteousness over the psalm. The first is that faith in the Lord requires committing our current problems to him. Faith in the Lord requires committing our current problems to him. Look at verse 5 for a moment. Verse 5, David says, "Commit your way to the Lord." That word commit actually has the idea of roll. It creates the picture of rolling something really heavy onto the Lord. The idea is you take a great burden that you have, and then you roll it onto God. We're to take our current problems and roll them onto God. We are to trust in him. We are to trust His character, His promises, His past displays of faithfulness, and trust in Him so much that we roll our problems onto God. And then David says, He will do it. We will find that God will take care of the things that we give Him to take care of. The idea that God will take care of us in our current problems is not isolated to this one verse here that we looked at in verse 5. It's found throughout the psalm. It shows up over and over. At the end of verse 17, the Lord sustains the righteous, meaning He cares for them. In verse 18, He knows the days of the blameless. That knowledge implies that He's active in their life. He knows what's going on. In verse 24, He's pictured as holding the hand of the righteous so that the righteous will not fall. The righteous are not exempt from difficulties, but God is there to strengthen them, to help them keep them from falling. And lastly, verse 39, He is their strength in time of trouble. Folks, one of the most important ways of building active faith is to turn our troubles over to God, to trust Him to resolve the things that He's brought into our lives as He sees fit, to not try to take it back and control the situation as the wicked would. It is not an act of faith that falls apart when things get tough. Yes, we will have the hard-to-hear medical diagnosis. We will have stock market crashes. We will have tragic deaths. We will have hostility and disappointment and frustrations and on and on. But we can commit every single one of these current problems to our God. If they come up in our lives, we can turn them over to Him. We can roll them onto God. And in fact, an act of faith requires that is what we do. There's no room for despair in act of faith. Faith in the Lord requires committing our current problems to Him. Secondly, faith in the Lord requires entrusting our ultimate salvation to Him. Our ultimate salvation. Throughout this psalm, David contrasts time and again the wicked with the righteous. It's really written in many cases, many of the verses in proverbial type language, where you have contrast, one and the other. So you have the wicked and the righteous. But the point in which the contrast is most stark, when you work your way through and you see all these contrasts, the wicked over here, the righteous over here, where you see the greatest divide is in their ultimate destinies. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep His ways, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. This verse is packed full of promises for the righteous, as well as promises for the wicked. There will come a day, it's mentioned several times in the psalm, there will come a day when this unbalance that we see, where it seems like the wicked are succeeding and the righteous are not, there will come a day when that imbalance that seems to be in play now will be flipped. And the wicked will be punished. And the righteous will be rewarded by God. Until that time, the righteous are called to persevere, to wait, to hold on to the promise of that day. And the promise here is that you will see it. That implies that the day will come, and not only will you be a witness of that event as a righteous person, the idea in that you will see it is that the righteous will look on in triumph, in victory, when that day arrives. One last verse, and we'll be done. The Lord helps them, the very last verse of the psalm, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. A great promise is given here of salvation for the righteous. The Lord will save them. He helps them. He delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. But the reason for that salvation is given as their faith, because they take refuge in Him. An act of faith is a faith that takes refuge in God for deliverance, a faith that entrusts our ultimate salvation to God. We need to remember that the author of the Hebrews summarized faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That really is what David's referring to here with this ultimate measure of active faith. That is entrusting our ultimate salvation to God. We can't see our ultimate salvation, but we can entrust it to God. David is referring to that here, and how much more should we be in a position to display this element of faith? We live on the other side of the cross. Jesus, the one who provides the salvation, has already come. He's already lived. He's already died. He's already rose again. He's already provided the payment for our sins. All we have to do is place our faith in Him. And this promise is ours. We can see so much more fully how our ultimate salvation will be provided for than David was able to see when he wrote this psalm. Yet the reality is, unless we are trusting our ultimate salvation to God, we do not have faith. It doesn't matter how many times we pray about our current problems and roll those things to God, unless we are trusting Him for our ultimate salvation, which means placing our faith in Jesus alone, we do not have faith. Have you done that? Have you entrusted your ultimate salvation to God? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Faith in the Lord requires entrusting ultimate salvation to Him. Joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. Righteousness comes through active faith in the Lord. Active faith requires committing our current problems to Him and entrusting our ultimate salvation to Him. Joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. As Albert Mohler pointed out in that podcast about Valentine's Day, we live in a culture that places an emphasis on feelings over commitments. Yet, what we've seen in our psalm is that doing that leads to despair, because we'll observe the wicked. It leads to despair rather than the joy that comes through living righteously. Living righteously is based on commitment. The commitment of active faith. Joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. And active faith requires us to commit our current problems and to entrust our ultimate salvation to the Lord. That is how we pursue righteousness in faith. That is how we experience joy. Joy is the result of pursuing righteousness and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for Your word that You worked in the circumstances of David's life to bring so many trials and tribulations there so that he would know firsthand through deep experience the faithfulness of his God. But Father, You also worked in him by revealing through the inspiration of Your Spirit eternal truths. And You moved him to pen these words. Father, I pray that as we've walked through them briefly this morning, that You would use them in our lives to build an active faith, a faith that pursues righteousness, so we can experience the joy that You promise. Father, if there is someone here today that does not have faith because they have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray today that Your Spirit would bring conviction upon them, help them to see themselves truly in the mirror of this psalm and know that by Your definition, they are a wicked person. It doesn't matter what they think of themselves. They are wicked because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You might draw that person to Yourself today in saving faith. Today is the day that they can turn to Jesus and begin the process of pursuing righteousness. Father, I pray for the rest of us that You would help us to learn from this. May we not become envious of the wicked, but may we pursue joy, committing our problems to You, trusting in the eternal security that you have promised in Christ. May our faith grow so that Christ is magnified. We pray this in His name. Amen.